Hebrews chapter 7 is where we're going to look this morning. The word in Psalm 19 says God's word is sweeter than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. And isn't that the truth? It's those sweet passages that I get to bring to you as I don't get a full series. And so I try to see those passages that are the sweet texts of Scripture. There are many sweet morsels of Scripture, sweet overarching thoughts of God as we think about His Word, as we think about especially His purpose for humanity, His purpose of salvation. And those are the verses that oftentimes we memorize, don't we? And you know many of those overarching, summarizing verses, such as probably the most common one, the one you're going to see at that little sporting arena today. Somebody's going to hold up a sign having John 3:16 on it, aren't they? And you know that verse. Why? Because it's a verse that encapsulates all the riches and the treasures of salvation. I mean, you can quote it with me. For God so loved the world that what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. And that is the great news, that God sent His Son to redeem sinners. We know these verses that are just, they're precious to us. They reveal to us the gospel truth. Another one that I love, as you know, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Another encapsulating gospel verse, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a glorious truth. It shows us man's problem is sin. And the plan for salvation, that God would place our sin and account it to Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, who lived that perfect life as we looked at in Hebrews 4, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But He is the perfect solution. God made Him to be sin, imputing our sin upon His perfect life as He died on the cross, paying our price for sin. God punished Him that we might, through faith, receive His perfect life on us, imputed to us, a life we couldn't work for, a life we could never deserve, yet God did that for us. What an amazing truth. It's those type of verses that I call gospel gems. They're the diamonds that just shine in the text. As we read our Bibles over and over, we see those truths in different passages, in different ways. We see the gospel encapsulated. One of those verses, the verse I shared for you before Christmas in 2 Corinthians 8:9. In the midst of a giving passage, we find that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich for your sake, He became poor, that you by His poverty might become rich. That's another encapsulating verse, another one of those gospel gems. And this morning, we're going to look at another. We're going to look at another diamond, and it shines forth in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we know, is about Christ, this very one who is the image of God, this one who is God. If you look at Hebrews, just to introduce the book of Hebrews, if you haven't read it for a while, it's all about the supremacy of Christ. We see in chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 3 and just introduce us to Christ, the author of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is. I like one commentator who just put his name as Auctor, which is author in Latin. So Auctor wrote this book. We don't know who exactly wrote it, but we know that he was inspired by God to write Scripture. And in verses 1 through 3, we see him introducing his theme. He says, long ago, and many times in many ways, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. This is about Christ. This is about Jesus, the one who is then superior to everything on earth, superior to the angels, superior to the Moses, superior to the priesthood. This is Christ. This is God, as it says, the one who made the world, the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this book is about him. It's written to those who would be Jewish in background, and they're wrestling, as we know, through as we go through the book. They're wrestling with going back to Judaism. They're wrestling with going back to the law, going back to circumcision, going back and trusting in the priesthood, going back and trusting in the Jewish practices. Why, you would ask? Because you can see throughout the book, persecution has come. For the name of Christ, because they call themselves Christians, because they follow after this one who is crucified and risen to new life again. And because of that, they're facing persecution and they're desiring and being tempted with going back to Judaism. They realize they weren't persecuted for trusting the Jewish beliefs. They were persecuted for trusting Christ. And so the author of Hebrews then goes and says, no, you can't go back. He shows the superiority of Christ in every way. He is superior than the angels. He's superior to Moses and the law that you had in the Old Testament. And he's a superior high priest. As we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to look then at this very idea then that he is the superior, the great high priest. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priests. Christ has a better priesthood. And it's in the midst of this chapter on his priesthood that we'll read now that we're going to see this gospel gem. And I will admit to you, this is a difficult passage. It's a passage that most of us say, huh? Melchizedek? Who is that? But well, let's read this. And we'll get a little glimpse at what the text means. And then we'll work through it a little ways and come to then this gospel gem towards the end of this passage in verse 25. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. And he is first by translation of his name, a king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem. That is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. See how great this man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and whose descendants of Levi, who received the priestly office, have commandment in the law to make tithes to the people from, or to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, through these also by descending from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendants from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let me stop there just for a second. Melchizedek's a character you find in the Old Testament. He's one when Abraham was coming back from rescuing Lot and his possessions. He's coming back, and he's coming back to his land, and he meets this man, Melchizedek, who's a king, who's a priest, and Abraham, the one who is going to be the father of Israel, the one who is going to father and be the person whom the Levitical priests are going to come through, Abraham tithed to this Melchizedek, showing he was the greater one. And the author of Hebrews points us out and shows that then the Melchizedek priesthood is a greater priesthood than the priesthood that comes from Abraham, the Levitical priesthood. And he's going to point out from Psalm 110 that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, a better order of priesthood, because there's no genealogy for Melchizedek in the Bible. And so in a sense, he has no beginning and end. He's just a brief glimpse there. And it shows then that Christ in that same sense is forever a priest. And he's going to show that because there's no genealogy written of Melchizedek, then the priesthood of Christ is greater and better than the Melchizedek, or than the Levitical priesthood. Let's go on then in verse 11. And I'm just giving you some background to give us a slight understanding of this text. It is a rich text, and many sermons have been preached on it, but we don't have time to go through the whole thing. In verse 11, he then continues, and he compares Christ with Melchizedek. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there is necessarily a change in law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord is a descendant of Judah, and in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident that when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but the one who is made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. You just saw the gospel, Jim, didn't you? Let's keep going. For it is indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted to the heavens. He has no need, like the high priest, to offer daily sacrifices for his own sins and also for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, there's a lot here about priests, isn't there? There's a lot here about priests, and this is what, really, when it comes down to it, this is the question that all of us must face. How can unholy people be allowed in the presence of a holy God? How can sinful people come into the presence of a sinless, perfect God? And that really is what the question that each of us must answer. How can a sinful person come into the presence of a holy God? We think about this. And there's two solutions that the world around us gives us. And these two solutions, if you think about it, sum up every world religion. Every false religion is based on these two solutions of how a sinful person can come into the presence of a holy God. The first part we recognize right away. Lower your view of God. Bring God down from his absolute perfection that is revealed to us in Scripture. The first part of the world's solution, of every false religion's solution, is to make a different God. Bring God down from his absolute purity, his absolute perfection, his absolute holiness, his absolute standards, and make him more like man. I've been studying in the book of Thessalonians and understanding that their view of gods in the Greek culture were much more like a man. You have a Zeus, you have Hercules, you have these ones who are much more like a man. They make mistakes. They follow after the same lusts and desires that normal humans follow after. They're about their own pride. They're about their own wealth. They're about their own lusts. That's an easy solution to the world, is take God from his rightful place and make a God in our own image, which the Bible calls idolatry. That's what every false religion does. It makes an idol out of God. It makes a God that they can somehow appease, a new lower view of God. Every false religion does this. They make a God that somehow then doesn't have a standard of perfection, who wouldn't possibly judge in complete holiness, and complete righteousness. The second part of this solution in the world standards is not only lower our perspective of God, it's to do what? It's to raise one's perspective of man. Man isn't really that bad. He might be tainted, he might do things that are wrong, but he's really not that bad. That's why every person, when you ask them if they're a good person, what will they say? Yep, compared to who? compared to a mass murderer, compared to, you know, someone else, compared to my neighbor, compared to somebody who's in the newspaper as doing something heinous, I'm a pretty good person. And so we lower God and we raise man. That's what every false religion does. It makes a God then that would be appeased by man's righteous deeds. Man can do then righteous things. He can do good things to make up for his bad things, right? That's the scale that everybody that I talk to that is not a believer believes. Somehow God is going to be appeased if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. It's to take man and lift him up. To say that somehow his liturgical or religious practices and religious deeds can then appease the God that he's made for himself. And there's a lot of practice. It could be that they go and knock on your door, you know, as long as they go on their mission, their two-year mission, they'll appease God. It could be as long as they wear a certain holy undergarment, they're going to appease God. As long as they pray through saints, they're going to appease God. As long as they do the five pillars of Islam and bow towards Mecca in prayer, they're going to appease God. So we take man and lift him up and make him somehow righteous. Make him somehow just a little tainted, but able to do something good that can please God. I was talking to my kids this week. Every false religion comes down to this. Man can do something to please God. Man can do something, and it's all about doing something. Every false religion, every world religion comes down to that. Lower one's standard of God, one's view of God, and raise one's view of man. The problem is, when we come to the revealed word of God, it does the opposite, doesn't it? It lifts God up to a standard that's absolutely unattainable. I mean, what does the Bible say about God? We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, God is radiant. He's glorious. He has creatures that he's created to call out his holiness every moment of every day for eternity. He's being glorified as holy. Holy, holy, holy. Pure, without sin. Spotless, unlike us in every way. This is God. And even when God reveals himself, as he graciously reveals himself to Moses in the Old Testament at that burning bush, he says, take off your shoes and don't approach. Don't come near. Why? Because he's holy. And even when he's going to give his law to his people, God's graciously giving his law, his commandments to his people. What does he tell Moses to tell the people? Are they allowed even near that mountain? Absolutely not. They can't come near to the presence of God. He tells Moses, go down, warn the people lest they break through to Yahweh to look and many of them perish. No one can see God. Even Jesus told that. No one has seen God. Why? Because our God's a consuming fire. That he's absolutely glorious in his holiness. And nothing unclean can look upon him and live. This is who God is. Even when he chose to reveal himself to Moses, God protected Moses. God held him in the cleft of the rock. He only allowed to see him in a sense, the backside of his glory, his goodness, sort of the outlying edges of his gloriousness. That's who God is. He is absolutely righteous. And the world will say, well, he's love. Yeah, he is love, but he's also just. And what does he demand? It's not something that we can appease. It's not something we can do on our own to make it somehow acceptable to him. He says, you shall be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. Matthew 5:48. That's who God is. Now, what about man? We read the word in it, and it devastates our view of man. There's no one righteous, not even one, it says in Romans 3. Not even one. No man seeks after God, it says in 3. We all go astray, it says in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone turns to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short, constantly fall short of the glory of God, his holy standard. Ephesians 3 paints a bleak picture. Ephesians 3:1-3, that we're dead in trespasses and sins in which we formerly walk, pursuing the course of this world, and more than that, even following after the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. So everyone is not only not good, we're actually following Satan, the father of lies. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no ability to do something good that's righteous to please God. And so it says in Isaiah then that man's good deeds are what? They're filthy rags in God's sight. The Bible takes that idea that we can lower God's standard and raise man and just crushes it. It says God is absolutely unobtainable and man is absolutely sinful and never the two shall meet. But wait. God provides, doesn't he? God provides. And in the Old Testament, God provided a way for sinful man to come into his presence, for sinful man to be forgiven, did he not? And he did so through what we'll see today, a priesthood. A priesthood and a temple and sacrifice. As you'll see throughout the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. We understand that God allowed for sacrifices to be made so that he could atone and cover the sin of the people. And they were made by these ones that were representatives of the people to God. These ones who were priests. God allowed for priests. He allowed for these ones who were then set apart, who were consecrated, who wore signs on them that said, "Holy to the Lord." Right? That's what it said. They were consecrated. They were set apart. They had sacrifices for themselves as they were dedicated then to the Lord's service. And God allowed for these men to represent those who were unholy to a holy God. God allowed for that. In his mercy and his graciousness, he allowed for a priesthood from the line of Abraham through Levi, this man Levi. His tribe then was going to be the priests. And we know he installed Aaron as the great high priest, the one who once a year could come into God's presence as it dwelled in the temple, as it dwelled in the tent. And we know that one day a year that the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies was on the Day of Atonement. And he would bring the blood of the sacrifice for the people into the presence of God. And God was gracious to provide somebody then that could be the one who represented the unholy people to a holy God. God allowed this, a priesthood. He set it up so that he could secure forgiveness for the people, that there could be acceptance for this people that God called, that God had secured for his name's sake. But there are some problems with the Levitical priesthood. If you read through the Bible, I can't summarize all the problems with them, but you know that they weren't exactly holy all the time. You can probably read through Samuel. Samuel was a man called by God from youth, but his sons, well, they weren't so good, were they? You look at Samuel's sons, and they were stealing from the treasury. They're using people. They're pursuing their own lusts. You have then priests that aren't holy at all. They're representing the people to God, yet they're not holy. They're continuing to offer sacrifices for their own sin. And as we're going to see, another great problem of the priesthood is the priests were mortal. They all died also. So they couldn't really complete that sanctification. They couldn't really complete that salvation and perfectly represent the people to God. They all continued to die. In fact, that high priest, the one who could go into God's holy place once a year, it's recorded that there were over 300 of them in the second temple time and 18 of them during Solomon's time. So 318 of them that are recorded for us. That's a lot of high priests. Needless to say, they were not able to secure that salvation for anyone as they kept dying. We come then to our text. That's all a little background to get our understanding of the priesthood, to get our understanding of God's provision for us, that someone would represent us before his holy throne. And we come then to Hebrews chapter 7, and we find a high priest, a great high priest, one who is far superior to any earthly high priest. And he is far superior in many different ways. to summarize the beginning of chapter 7, he's greater because he's got a greater order of priesthood. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the tribe or the group that would trace back to Melchizedek. He's the only one in that group. That traces back to this line of Melchizedek. And in that way, it says that he is a priest forever. Verse 16, if you want to think of it this way, it says that when he became a high priest, it was not on a basis of legal requirement just concerning bodily descent. He did not come from Levi. He didn't trace his line to Levi. In fact, Jesus was from the line of Judah, but by a power of an indestructible life. Because he did not die, he is a greater priest. There wasn't a need for more priests after Christ. He is a priest forever. And as we come then to his priesthood in verse 20 is where we'll pick up as we get to our text. We see then that God is the one who installed him as the priest. God is the one who installed him as the priest. And he did this with an irrevocable oath. Read with me in verse 20 is where we'll pick up. He says, it was not without an oath. But those who were formerly became priests were made priests without an oath. But the one who was made priest with an oath by the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We turn then to this one who is the great high priest, the better high priest, because God is the one who installed him as a high priest. And he didn't do it through the Mosaic law. Now, every whole Old Testament high priest were to be descendants of Levi, but they didn't have an oath. They weren't installed with God's oath. And rather, the law just put them in as a descendant, as one who would then be a priest, one who would then represent the people to God. But the priesthood of Christ is far superior because it comes with this oath that God made. Now, we understand an oath of office in human terms. The governor, the high political leaders that are in state level and federal level swear an oath to office. And it's the person who's entering the office that swears an oath. But this is completely different. It is not Christ who swears this oath. Notice, it is God who makes this oath that puts him into office. And it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. We have an irrevocable oath that placed Jesus in the office of priest. The author is quoting from his favorite text in Psalm 110, which is one of the texts he's exegeting here and expositing. And he comes back to Psalm 110, verse 4, and says, you are a priest forever, because the Lord has sworn an oath. That means he's a priest forever. That oath cannot be broken. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, we know that when God speaks, it doesn't change. God does not lie. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, the author of Hebrews says this, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, those who have fled for refuge may have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It's impossible for God to lie. So God swears his oath to his son that you are a priest forever. You're a priest forever, a priest that's never going to succumb to the main disqualification of every other priest, which was death. He was not going to die. An irrevocable oath, one that can't be diminished, can't be destroyed, can't be redacted. Can't be reinterpreted like the Supreme Court keeps doing to that other paperwork we founded our nation on. There's an oath that is not ever going to change. God swore, you are a priest forever. That's how Jesus entered this priesthood. He entered through a more solid ground than even the Mosaic law, which every other priest entered through. Jesus is a permanent high priest. This can't be changed. He's forever our high priest. And then he says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. And I like actually the way the author writes this. And it's very clean and easy to understand in our text. But when you come to the original text here, it just screams out Jesus. He puts it at the very end. Normally we have a subject and verb and they go together if you know English at all. And you're learning English, kids. You're learning that subject and verbs go together. In the Greek, a lot of times it's a verb subject. That's how oftentimes verb it's written in Greek. But this is verb, 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 and it goes through the whole sentence, and then he says, Jesus, at the very end. The emphasis here is on Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, he is the guarantor of a better covenant. He is the one who is called Jesus. Why? Because he would do what? Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. He is the guarantee of a better covenant. That covenant that we celebrate every Lord's Day, which we're going to do next week, the new covenant in his blood, right? The covenant that he would take away our sins and remember them no more. We enter into the covenant through Jesus. He is this one who is the surety, the guarantor. That's an interesting word. We don't use that word very often. The one who will make sure it happens, in a sense. The guarantee of this. The absolute surety that God will fulfill his promises. When we think about this idea of surety, turn with me back to a book a few back, the book of Philemon. And we won't turn to Philemon 2. We're just going to go to Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter. It's the book right before Hebrews. Philemon. So turn with me to Philemon. Philemon, if you've read it, it's a short book. It's a very powerful book. It's a book about forgiveness. It's a book about forgiveness because it's about this one man, Onesimus. We won't read the whole book, but Onesimus, we know, is a slave. Onesimus is a slave, and he ran away, and he took some things when he left. And somehow, by God's providence, he brought Onesimus to Paul. And he heard the gospel, and he was converted, and he was saved. And now he's become Paul's companion in the gospel. And Paul knows he must send Onesimus back to his former owner, who happens to be the leader of the church, right? And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and he sends him with this surety. Turn with me to Philemon in verse 18 and 19. Paul writes about this. In verse 18 and 19, actually, go back to verse 17. He says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That's a pretty high commendation for Onesimus. Receive Onesimus as you receive the Apostle Paul back into your presence with all fellowship, because he is a bond slave of the Lord. He is a servant of God, and he's going to serve you now again. And it says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to who? Charge it to Paul's account. Right? Charge it to Paul's account. Paul is then the surety. He says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me your very own self. Just to remind you, you have eternal life because Paul came and preached the gospel to you. But Paul says, I will repay it, charge it to me. That surety, that's that same idea of a bondsman, the one who would come and say, I'll make sure this happens. Jesus is that guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus is the guarantee, if we think about it through the scripture, he's the guarantee that we're going to rise from the dead, isn't he? Right? Just as he rose from the dead, we're going to rise from the dead. He's the guarantee that we're going to have eternal life, right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, and there you'll be also. Jesus is the guarantee of all the hope we have as Christians. He's the guarantee that we have eternal life. He's the guarantee that we will rise from the dead. He's the guarantee that we'll have eternal life. I am the resurrection of life, he says. This is the one then who is the guarantee. We come back then to Hebrews. Just as Paul said, I'm the guarantee that you'll get paid, Philemon. Jesus is the guarantee that this new covenant will be carried out for everyone who believes. He's the guarantee of it. He's the surety of that. That we will have eternal life if we put our trust in him. We have this better covenant through Christ. We enter into that new covenant, as it says in Jeremiah 31, the covenant that is to be made for Jerusalem, to be made for Judea, to be made for Israel. We enter in through the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ. We enter into the place where our hearts are given a heart of flesh that can return to Christ, that can respond to Christ, that can be forgiven by Christ. We enter into that covenant through Christ because of this irrevocable oath. But it's also because of the next thing we'll look at in verse 23. It's because of an indestructible life. Because of an indestructible life, I borrow that from verse 16. The indestructible life of Christ is what guarantees that we have a high priest forever. Not only because God swore an oath that he would be a high priest forever, it's because of Christ not ever dying again. He lives forever. We have in this section a problem. We have a problem. And he lays out the problem of the priesthood. Just start out in verse 23. He's already hinted at it a number of times. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Every Levitical priest died. That's a great statistic. It's one I quote a lot, right? 10 out of 10 people die. If only Barna could get it that correct, right? 10 out of 10 people die. Every person dies. It's the ultimate statistic. And because every person dies, every priest dies, then therefore that's the great disqualifier for ministry. They're going to die. They cannot perfectly save because their life will come to an end. And they'll be disqualified for saving. Every former priest had to be another one take his place. There had to be more of them. They're great in number. There are many in number. Prevented by death, as I said, over 380, right, and that we know of, high priests. There's 18 just in the time of Pilate, 18 high priests. This is the truth that nobody could save completely. Nobody could represent the people completely because they were constantly dying. But the new high priest, he says he holds his office permanently, permanently. See, the old high priests were constantly dying. And I think even in the Old Testament, if you go with me, turn with me to Numbers. We don't turn very often to Numbers. Turn with me to Numbers. It's probably one of your favorite books as you're reading through the Bible. I can't wait to get to Numbers, right? Turn with me to Numbers, chapter 20. God gives this illustration of this death problem. We know the death problem in Genesis 5, right? Everyone dies after Adam sins. This person died, that person died. Everyone continues to die. But in Numbers chapter 20, the children of Israel have been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. We're getting right to the edge of coming into the promised land. The promised land is right over the horizon. And we find then that the high priest dies. Numbers 20, starting in verse 22. And they journeyed from Kadesh. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land I've given the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Let Aaron and Eleazar, his son, or take them and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. And Moses did just as the Lord had commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Here's the first high priest God set up to be the representative of the people, the one who could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for their sins. And here he goes up on the mountain, not able to enter the land because of his own sin. He dies. Here's the picture for the people of their priesthood. Every single one of them is going to die. Every single one of them is going to die. And it's interesting that it's shortly after this that Moses is going to die also. Also not able to go in the land. If you want to think about it metaphorically, you have the law given through Moses and the priesthood given through Aaron. And both of them are going to die before entering into the land of salvation, the promised land. The priesthood is not going to make the people clean. The priesthood is not going to enter them into salvation. God's showing that this is going to be a perpetual priesthood. There's going to be more and more and more and more of them because they're all going to be entered into death before they enter the land. The problem then is death. But the solution we see here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. We see then a person. The solution is a person. The problem is death of every high priest, of every priest. But the solution is this person. And he, it says, he, referring back to Jesus. Jesus, the one who's the guarantee of the better covenant. Jesus in verse 22. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Death could not hold him down, we sing. Jesus, my Savior. Right? Death had no sting for him. He arose. He told Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. This is Jesus, the one who commanded a dead man to come out of the grave as Lazarus came forth after 4 days being in the grave. This is Jesus after 3 days being in the ground after his crucifixion rose again on the third day. The power of an indestructible life. Hallelujah, what a Savior we sing. He arose, he arose. It says, and then in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he rose, so also will we rise from the dead. He conquered the power of death. He is the perfect high priest. He never will die. He never will die. He always lives forever to make intercession for us, as we're going to see. He didn't succumb to that one disqualifying element of death. He rose again. This is the person then that leads us to the purpose. Verse 25. The text I wanted to camp on this morning. This little gem in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a sweet picture of salvation. What a sweet nugget of truth. Therefore, because he's the one who exists forever, he's the one who never dies, he's the one who's always the perfect representation of man to God, he is able. He is able. I love that. He is able. Speaks of the power of Christ to save. He's able. Every one of us needs someone who is able to save us, because we are not able. As we looked at the beginning, every one of us have that massive problem. We are not able to save ourselves. We are not able to do anything that's righteous before God. All of us have sinned. And even if we don't have the Bible to show us that we've sinned, we know in our conscience it bears witness that we sin against God. We lie when he says, do not lie. We steal when he says, do not steal. We lust, and God is so holy, he sees that as adultery in our hearts. We sin constantly and fall short of the glory of God. And he says, you must be perfect if you're going to enter my presence. And we're not perfect. We need salvation. We're not able to do it ourselves. He's holy. He's just. He's perfect. And we are not. We are unholy. We're unrighteous. We are sinners. And if we take a right look at ourselves, we certainly don't deserve salvation. We certainly have done nothing to deserve salvation. And we might say, well, I haven't done all those laws. I haven't broken all God's law. But James even tells us if you break one, fail at one point, you're accountable for all of it in James 2:10. We constantly fall short of the glory of God, it says. But notice, Christ is able to do what? To save. Salvation is what we need. Salvation, not a new president. Salvation. Salvation, we need to be saved. And we need to be saved to the uttermost, it says. To the uttermost. We need to be saved from everything that condemns us. We need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from Satan's grasp. We need to be saved from our own self-righteousness. You might be here thinking, hey, I've done good. I go to church. I go to youth group. I go and learn my verses at Sunday school. I'm a good person. The Pharisees thought they were right too. They thought they were righteous. They had no need to repent. Jesus said it's those who are sick who need a physician. He came to save the seek and save the lost. It's those who understand their own self-righteousness won't save them. They understand their own sinfulness. Christ is able to save. And he says, to the uttermost. That's a glorious word. It might be translated in your Bible to save forever. And that idea is there also. The eternal salvation of Christ to the uttermost, but it's not the same forever that's throughout the rest of this whole text. It is completely he saves. He saves from everything we need to be saved from the sin that so easily drags us away. He saves. He has the perfect power to carry this out. It's the power of the cross. It's Christ's own power that saves. He is the one who then is the one who saves. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The world around us who says, well, God's like this and man's like this. The word of the cross makes no sense to say that I'm despicable. I cannot be reconciled in and of myself. I can't do anything good. Who believes that? It's the word of the cross. It's powerful. Because then we can turn to the only one who can save. The only one who has the power to save is Christ. And it says that the word of the cross then is to those who are being saved, the power of God. It's his power to save. It's his power to save people like old fisherman Peter, right? The guy who would deny Christ three times when it really mattered. And it's God's power that can take him and turn him into the first evangelist to preach to those same people who yelled, crucify. He'll preach the power of the cross, the crucified one. It's the power to take a stubborn Pharisee, the one who watched over and gave approval to the first martyr in the Bible. It's the power to knock him off his horse, put him flat on his back and say, you're going to be my disciple, my apostle now. The power to change his mind. This is the power of God to salvation. God saves. He saves completely, forever, those who then draw near to God through him. He saves forever. I love that. I'm teaching through the end times events with the students right now. And there's some that says the church is going to go through the tribulation. And then at the end, we're going to go then into millennial kingdom. At the end, we're going to be resurrected. And I say, no, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why would we go through that? God saves us from the wrath to come. He saves us completely. He's the one who then brings us into his presence. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He saves completely, forever. I want us to think about it this way. For those who have put their trust in Christ, there's security, is there not? There is eternal security. If you're wavering back and forth, will I ever lose this salvation? What does he say? He saves completely to the uttermost. Our high priest is our good shepherd, right? The one who knows his sheep, who holds his sheep in his hand, according to John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. It's not based on us. I give it to them. And they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's eternal security if you've put your hope in Christ. If you repented and trust in him, you will be saved forever. It's guaranteed. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's the great news. No one is lost who puts their trust in Christ. That's why in that glorious chain there in Romans 8, right? God is the one who calls. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who sanctifies. God is the one who glorifies. And nobody falls through the cracks in between. God is the one who holds us. He saves completely, our high priest. Now the next question is, who does he save? Who does he save? It says, those who draw near to God through him. There's only one way you can be saved, and that's to draw near to God through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. That's the only one that can save us. It's not, as the world would say, through meditation or through the mediation of a saint or praying to Mary. It's not through visions of Joseph Smith. It's not through anything else. It's only through Jesus that we're saved. He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Those who draw near through Christ will be saved forever. He is the only one who saves. He is the only name given among men whereby you must be saved. In Acts 4:12. See, God is the perfect Savior, and that perfect Savior, God, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings us to God. He is the one who is that mediator between God and man, it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, the man, Christ Jesus. God saves us through Christ Jesus. But notice it's the one who draws near. I think there's a call here. Those who draw near to God through him, through Christ. Those who draw near to, often we say, well, it's God who saves, it's God who saves. And it's true that it's God who saves, but you must repent and you must draw near through Christ. There's a call to repent. There's a call to believe. There's a call that Christ says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Come to me, is what Christ says. Come to me. Call on him who is able to save. As he said to the woman at the well, drink the living water. As he said to the people at the temple, eat the bread of life. Come, eat, taste and see that the Lord is good, the scripture says. There's a call then for you to turn to Christ, to come to Christ, to repent, to trust Christ for your salvation, to draw near to God in salvation. You must commit your life and entrust it to this high priest. You must come to this high priest, recognizing your own sin, turning from your own pride, turning from your self-righteous deeds that you've done before that certainly don't merit you salvation. You must come and turn to Christ and lay your own philosophies aside and lay your own pride aside and turn from that and turn to Christ. You must come to this great high priest. As Christ said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and live. He says, those who draw near to God through him, he is the one who will bring you to God. He is the one who will save you if you entrust your life to him today, tomorrow, and then for eternity. The question then, have you come to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? Have you committed your life to Jesus? Or are you still living on your own? Are you still living for your own way, which seems right to the man, but in the end it leads to what? It leads to death. Come to Christ and live. He will save forever those who draw near to him in faith. He will intercede for you. Notice he says he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He will never die again. We have a high priest in heaven who always makes intercession for us. He appeals. He approaches. He makes petitions on behalf of his children. Now, the picture here is not that God is angry about those who are drawing near, and so Jesus is constantly having to smooth things over with God. No, God, the Father, and Son are in total agreement in salvation. But Jesus makes appeals for us. He makes appeals to God the Father on our behalf. We see these appeals in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 shows us that God is making intercession for us before the throne. Romans 8, if you turn back to there, that great mountaintop passage in Romans, we see that nothing will separate us from the love of God, as Paul writes this out, because it's through Christ Jesus. And it's in verse 32, he says this, he who did not spare his son, his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? See, Christ is the one who secures the gracious gifts of God for us. He gives us everything through Christ Jesus. He's our permanent high priest, forever saving everyone who comes to him and making intercession for us. We draw near to God through prayer because he always is before the throne of grace, pleading on our behalf. We draw near to God because Christ is the one who is our perfect representative forever in the very presence of God. We are able then to pray We're able then to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God, as it says in 1 Peter 2:25, because Jesus is the one who makes intercession for us. We don't have a high priest who's going to die. We don't have a high priest who's unholy, he's going to say in the next verse. We have one who's separated completely from sin, who's perfectly righteous, who pleads our case before the throne. Have you come to him? Have you come to Christ? He's the one who can secure salvation for you. Have you come to the one whom God said he is the only priest? He is the only mediator. He is the only way to eternal life. Have you come? Have you repented? Have you followed him? I can't help but think of some words from a song that I love by Philip Bliss, as he writes these: guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. That is Christ, the one who can save completely those who draw near to God through him. He alone can save. Have you trusted his death on the cross for you? Have you trusted in him for salvation? Have you come to the end of your own way, your own sin, doing it your way, and turn to him, the one who will save you from your sin? If your answer is no to that, just remember, you're one breath closer to judgment in hell. If you have not repented and turned to Christ, you're one breath closer to the day you die and experience his judgment. Turn to him and live. Turn to him and live. And if you have trusted him, do you know that gracious high priest? Do you know our Savior? Do you worship him? It should cause us to celebrate him every day. The one who lives to hear our prayers. How's your prayer life? Are you turning to the one who represents you to the Father? The one who lives to make intercession for you. May that thought of our great high priest in heaven right now lead you to worship him with your life. Worship him and exalt him with your thoughts. And may you live to serve your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come through Jesus to you, the one who always lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we come begging on behalf of those who don't know you this morning. We come begging for you to give them a heart that would be softened and ears to hear, to turn to you and be saved, to see their sin for what it is, and to trust in you as the only giver of life through your death on the cross, Lord Jesus. We pray that those who hear this would not harden their hearts, but understand today is the day of salvation, and may they repent and follow you. And for those who know you, oh Lord, we rejoice in this. May the cares and concerns of this world take a far second place to our love for you, our delight in you, and our long to worship you as our high priest. We pray this in your name. Amen.